Let's now turn to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12. Just after Chronicles, then Ezra, then Nehemiah. And so we've been going through the book of Nehemiah. We're now in chapter 12. And you'll be delighted to see another big long list of names in the first half of the chapter. Well, I am going to spare you and spare me the difficulty of getting my tongue around these names. And I'm going to begin at verse 27. That's not to say we're going to avoid all the names. Nehemiah 12, beginning at verse 27, and if the paragraph title is the same as my Bible, it says, Dedication of the Wall of Jerusalem. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving, and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The singers also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmapheth, for the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I notice the first person here, so Nehemiah is speaking here as a witness. I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the dung gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra the scribe led the procession. At the fountain gate they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall and passed above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them, that is, I, Nehemiah, followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, or the old gate, the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred as far as the sheep gate. At the gate of the guard they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, that is the temple. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Menahemin, Micaiah, Elione, Zechariah, Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Messiah, Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzzi, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choir sang under the direction of Jezrehiah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron. So just keep your Bible open there, and that's the portion we look at now. A portion I've entitled Dedication and Delight. So really, in this chapter, we come to the climax of the book. That is the dedication of the city walls. But perhaps you think to yourself, was it not back in chapter 6 that the walls were actually completed? Here we are in chapter 12, and we're having a dedication of the walls. And so why the delay? Well, simply because of the fact that not everything was ready when the walls were completed after 52 days of construction. For a start, the people were not ready. And so we read there from chapters 8, 9, and 10 how the people were made ready by hearing and obeying the word of God, and they entered into a solemn covenant to be the Lord's separate holy people. And the city was not ready, because we read in chapter 11 last week how the Lord repopulated the city, because up until this the city had been like a ghost city. And so there was a tenth of the population apportioned to move and take up residence in the city. So the wall had been completed in 52 days. The people had been restored and revived and reformed, and now the city was filled with people. So now the time was ready to set a day and a date for the dedication of the walls. It was a significant occasion, a red letter day, and indeed it was a day of joy and celebration. And so we read of that in verses 27 to the end of the chapter. And indeed, it's significant that the dedication of the walls is really framed by joy. We see there at the beginning at verse 27, there's the note of joy declared. Verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and so on. And then we see at the end, at verse 43, that on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. So in other words, this is by far the happiest chapter in the book of Nehemiah. And the theme really is joy. Great joy. Now that the walls could be dedicated to the Lord. And so I simply want to try to trace the steps toward the pinnacle of joy, which we come to in verse 43. First of all then, note, the past recognized. The past recognized. And I'm referring now to that portion of the chapter I didn't read, the verses 1 to 26, that long list of names. Yes, another exciting list of names. And the verses 1 to 11 is like a blast from the past, because it's a list of the priests and the Levites who returned from exile a century earlier in the year 537, 538 BC. So in other words, the verses 1 to 11 are names of people who probably by this time, in the days of Nehemiah, were dead. Then the verses 12 to 26 is a list of the priests and the Levites up to the present day, that is, up until Nehemiah and Ezra's day. But what is this list doing here? I mean, this chapter is all about the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. And so what has this list of names, many of whom have since died, what has this got to do with the celebration and dedication of the walls? One commentator says, unexciting as the first half of the chapter is, it is a point to make by its refusal to treat bygone generations as of no further interest. And that's very important. And so as Nehemiah is compiling his book, he includes all of these names of priests and Levites from the past because it's like a roll of honor. Nehemiah is honoring all those who had gone before, who had lived and labored faithfully during discouraging times, who had kept the flame of devotion burning during dark and difficult days. And as we have said, many of these people were now dead and gone, and they never lived to see the rebuilding of the walls. They never lived to see the days of reform and revival. But Nehemiah was determined that these people should not be forgotten, because by including these names, he's saying in a sense, where would we be today without them? We may be enjoying the limelight and basking in success today, but we owe a debt of gratitude to these men and women who kept the faith, who kept the flag flying during dark days. And so what Nehemiah is doing here is simply acknowledging that he was building on a foundation that others had laid. That Nehemiah was only but one link in the chain, a very significant link, albeit. And that's how we should see also the work of the kingdom as well. It strikes me often that this modern generation seems to think that history began in 1985 or 1995. There's no concept often of the history, the rich history and doctrines of the church. And so here Nehemiah is reminding us in a very visual way that life did not begin in 444 BC, but even long before that, God had his people who lived, who witnessed, who died. And so Nehemiah had come to the kingdom at such a time. And that's how we too should view the work of the kingdom. We read earlier on in the service from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that's also how the Apostle Paul views the work of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, not that we are sufficient ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficient... Oh, that's 2 Corinthians, sorry. I thought it didn't look right. 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who was Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, says Paul. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will be rewarded and receive his reward according to his own labor. We are all God's fellow laborers. And so that's how it is. Each one has a part to play in his day and generation. And we today enter into their labors. And so that's why this long list, this additional list, is included here. Because Nehemiah is simply honoring those who faithfully labored in the past, and who didn't have the joy of seeing the walls restored and completed. So the past is recognized, and we too are to acknowledge those who have faithfully lived and served and witnessed in the past, and who have gone to their reward. But then secondly, the second step toward the celebration and the joy of dedication, we see that the priests and the people prepared themselves, verses 27 to 30. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem. And so Levites and singers were brought from their rural properties to Jerusalem. It was important that the Levites were brought in, because the Levites, they were the leaders of the worship. They were skilled in song. And so it was going to be a celebration, a service of thanksgiving. And so it was essential to have the Levites. But then, before there could be any significant service of dedication, there had to be the necessary preparation. There had to be a purifying. And we read that in verse 30. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, and even the gates and the wall. So before any significant worship, there was always this ritual of purification. Now, what exactly this involved, we can glean from comparing some other verses in the Bible. It was certainly a washing of the body, a shower, or a washing down, a washing too of the clothes. There might have been ritual sprinkling, the sacrifice of a sin offering, and abstaining from sexual relations. But these ablutions, this purification ceremony, it was to drive home the fact to the worshippers that God is holy, and that we are not holy. We need to be cleansed before we can come into His presence, before we can acceptably serve the Lord. And so this was the idea, the purpose behind this purification, that it's only those whose sins are washed away who can worship or serve the Lord. Now, of course, we don't have to follow these ceremonies today. Why is that? Well, we are New Testament Christians. Jesus Christ has come. And so Jesus has fulfilled and abolished, therefore, these ceremonies, because we now have cleansing through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not necessary for us, therefore, to observe these Old Testament ceremonies. But yet, nonetheless, I think an important principle is here laid down, that these Old Testament saints, before they came to worship, they went to great lengths to purify themselves, to prepare for worship and to prepare for service. And is it not striking how little today we prepare for worship? Very often it can be just a mere rush to get to church in time, and you haven't had time even to sit down and have a few moments of quiet, haven't had time to read your Bible, haven't time to pray. It's been such a rush. Well, these Old Testament Levites can teach us a lesson or two. This was one of the procedures they followed. It was normal to prepare for worship, to prepare for service. In the Directory for Public Worship, which was a document prepared by the Westminster Assembly, it says there, when the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having before prepared their hearts thereunto, ought all to come and join therein. And so it simply assumes that when we come together for public worship, we have already prepared our hearts. And so we ought, therefore, to prepare our hearts that we should be in a proper frame of mind. Obviously, that's easier for some than for others. If you're a mother with young children, that's not so easy. And when there's no children and no responsibilities like that, it's much easier. But do we do it? Do we take time to prepare our hearts? to sit down and reflect, well, what is public worship? And what does it involve? What are the obligations? Who are we meeting with? And so we should prepare our hearts and our minds. We're also to prepare physically. And that means, at least for a start, well, getting a decent night's rest. And so not up late on Saturday night, not partying, as I expect many of you would be, but getting the proper rest and making the practical preparations as well. Lots of things can be done on the Saturday, just preparing for the Lord's Day, so as we don't have to attend to those on the Lord's Day, keeping the Lord's Day free as possible, that we might devote the day to the worship of God, to the public and private worship of God. And so, we see the priests and the people prepared for the dedication service. Then thirdly, we see that there's the processions proceed, verses 31 to 39. And there we discover that there were two processional groups comprising two large choirs that marched around the city wall. One proceeded on top of the wall to the right. We see that in verse 31 to 37. And the other proceeded in the opposite direction, verses 38 to 39. And remember, the wall was about 2 miles long. And now the starting point is not here stated, but it appears to be at the Valley Gate. So in other words, if we think of the wall of Jerusalem as a clock face, the two groups start at 7 o'clock, the 7 o'clock position, and they proceed in opposite directions as they move toward the temple, which seems to be about the Sheep Gate at the 1 o'clock position. And as we read how these two groups progressed, we discover that Ezra was in one group and that Nehemiah was in the other group. And it must have brought back memories to Nehemiah, as I'm sure he first recalled the time when he arrived in Jerusalem for the first time, and how at night he took a lonely journey around the walls, which were then in rubble. And now, here in the day of dedication, the walls were restored. The people of God had committed themselves to be the Lord's. And so, what a work had been achieved. Had Nehemiah done it? No, no. The Lord has done great things for us, and it is marvelous in our eyes, he would testify. And so, there must have been a great sense of thankfulness, of joy, and of satisfaction in the heart of Nehemiah to have been able to have been at this point, at this time. And I'm sure that Nehemiah was also making a point to his enemies. Remember how when the wall was being built, Sanballat and Tobiah and the others, they came sneering at their work. And they said, look, even if a fox should climb up that wall, it would knock it down, such a flimsy construction as it was. But here, look, here are two groups actually marching on the city wall. And so the wall was strong enough and wide enough to take perhaps 2, 3, or 4 people walking side by side along the city wall. In my own home province in Northern Ireland, there's the second city is Londonderry, which has the city wall, and you can walk around that wall, the historic walls of Derry. And so the walls of Jerusalem were something similar. They were sturdy and they were wide, that you could walk around the wall. And so this, indeed, must have been very satisfying for Nehemiah. Yes, he had persevered. That's the jibes, that's the opposition, that was the enemy. They tried to divert us, to distract us, that the work might be stopped. But we refused. And so here we come to this day, the day of dedication, when it was all complete. And so if there is a lesson, the lesson to all of us is to continue to persevere in the work of the Lord. Don't give up. Nehemiah didn't give up. He didn't heed the threats of his enemies. But he kept focused upon the work. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. And so when we're involved in the work of the kingdom, and we're all of our believers involved in the work of the kingdom in various ways, we're working for him. We're witnessing for him. Do not give up. And the Lord will bring us to the day when the work is finally complete. And so when we imagine these two great choirs, marches, marching around the city on top of the wall, for many of these people too, there must have been enormous satisfaction. Because remember that Nehemiah had portioned out various parcels of the wall to individuals and families to repair. And so I can't help but think that as the marchers were marching along, they would be looking out for the bit that they worked on. And as they were walking past or walking over that bit, they would pay special attention. And there would be a great sense of satisfaction and pleasure that they had been able to contribute a little bit toward the contribution of the whole. Yes, it is satisfying to be involved in the work of the Lord and to have seen your work being blessed by God. But then as we think of these two great marches involving choirs and singers singing the Psalms of David with all these instruments, as the city was literally surrounded with the sound of music, the sound of praise, the sound of the Psalms. And so there was something symbolic even about that. It was making a significant statement. The walls were being dedicated. The city was being dedicated. And so in a sense, everything that was in the city, not just the city, but the people themselves, were dedicating themselves to be the Lord's. This was a city going to be devoted to the Lord's service. And these people were devoting themselves to the service of the Lord. And so we know they did sing the Psalms of David, and perhaps they sang from Psalm 48. And there that psalm concludes, as we'll be singing in a moment, "Walk about Zion, and go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death." And so, there was indeed a great impressive march as these two great marches marched around in opposite directions and meeting at the temple. And then we come to what I call the pinnacle of praise. Verse 43, "And on that day they were now in the temple courts, in the house of God. On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." So joy and rejoicing there is mentioned five times in that one verse. You thought that Old Testament saints were rather dour and glum and sour. Not a bit of it. They knew how to rejoice. They knew how to celebrate. And we read that wonderful phrase there, because they were rejoicing because God had given them great joy. Their joy came from God. God had given them great joy. He was the source. He was the cause. God gave them great joy. And they didn't keep it a secret, because we read that the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away, miles away. I've mentioned my former province, Londonderry. I'll mention another instance. Last weekend, it lost one of its most famous sons, Ian Paisley, who died last weekend at the age of 88. He was a very well-known character politically and in the church as well. But he was known as an orator, and as when he addressed crowds, his voice could be heard miles away. He had such a voice. And I remember every year he would come to our village in Drumara, and there was an open air service on a Sunday afternoon. And even at our home, which was about a couple of miles away, you could have heard the voice of Ian Paisley a couple of miles away. And so just imagine here in Jerusalem with all of this massed choir, all singing and rejoicing. It could be heard far away. And so they were making a statement to the whole of the city and to the whole of the surrounds that the Lord indeed had given them great joy and great victory. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And so joy was the mark of their worship. And we have to ask ourselves, where's the joy in our lives? Where's the joy in our worship? Do we have joy? It's certainly something we should desire. It's something we should ask for. It's not something that I have naturally. It's something I need. And I suspect it's something that you need as well. I was surprised to discover that in the Scottish metrical version of the Psalms, joy or rejoicing is mentioned 41 times. 41 times. And so again and again and again, we're being exhorted to rejoice, to have joy. You righteous, praise the Lord with joy. Psalm 33. In the psalm we sang from Psalm 100, all people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. And so did we come rejoicing? Did we sing that psalm joyfully? But this is to be a mark of the people of God. And remember also the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But you say to me, well, how can I be joyful when I have so much on my plate right now? Well, yes, I know that. But one old Puritan says, there may be joy in God when there's little joy from God. And so no matter what our circumstances, there is always joy in God, even when there's little joy from God. And so joy and rejoicing ought to be a mark of the Christian. And that can be the best witness, the best statement we can make to the unbelieving world. I know that some have said in the past, well, one thing that put them off Christianity was the witness of the Christians. They're always gloomy and sad. And so they didn't want to be like them. well, may that not be said about us. So that's the pinnacle of praise. What a day of gladness and rejoicing, because God had given them great joy. And then finally, we see here the promise of provision from verse 44 to the end of the chapter. And so, on that day, or at that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, first fruits, and tithes, and so on. And so, as one writer says, the final dedication may seem like a bit of a come down after the euphoria of the previous verses. But what use is our worship, however enthusiastic, if it doesn't lead to practical godliness? Because proof of their dedication to the Lord was their promise here in these verses to tithe in order to provide for the Lord's servants in the temple. That's what they had previously signed up to in the covenant, to not neglect the house of God. And so here they were putting it into action at that time, or on that day. They sprang to action. They delivered what they promised. And so they were simply indicating in an outward, tangible way that their dedication was no mere outward ceremony, but it was from the heart. And so this was evidence. This was proof, if it was needed, that their religion was real. They put their money where their mouth was. They gave the tithe in order to support those servants who labored in the house of the Lord. They didn't neglect the house of God. As Kidner says, it's one thing to shout on a great occasion, but another to offer the sacrifice of praise continually and to make realistic provision for the church's needs. You see, it's all very well to have an emotional high. It's all very well to have a great service and we're all moved to tears and we were all rejoicing. But then next day, just things can go back to normal. You see, the fact that these people, the day after, they continued to give the tithe and to support the temple servants and to maintain their covenant promises was indication that these people were genuine. And so they had rededicated the city walls. The city was to be the Lord's. It was His dwelling place. And by implication, they were dedicating themselves to be the Lord's. That they were the Lord's people and dedicating themselves, their whole selves, to be the Lord's. And that must be our response as well. We need to come again and again to rededicate ourselves to be the Lord's faithful people. Many years ago, the communist leader Vladimir Lenin issued the challenge. He said, "We must train men, women who will devote to the revolution not merely their spare evenings, but the whole of their lives." Now, the communist revolution could call its followers to that kind of 24/7 devotion to its cause. What does it say when we as Christians model the idea of measured part-time Christian service while being careful to protect plenty of time to fulfill our own pursuits? Is Jesus not worthy of the whole of our lives? You see, to be devoted to doing what pleases God is to live in the light of eternity, to be willing bond servants. This is to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to know the greatest possible joy in this life and the next. And so the only appropriate response that you and I can make to the Lord is to sign up, not to just to give Him a few spare evenings or a few hours on a Sunday morning, but we're to sign up with the whole of our lives. We're to dedicate our lives, our time, 24/7, our talents, everything, and to dedicate ourselves to His service and to his pleasure. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for faithful men and women who have gone before us here in our church and in our congregation, who have lived and who have witnessed a good confession and who have gone to their reward. We have entered into their labors. You have called us to your kingdom at such a time as this, and pray, O Lord, that we may rededicate ourselves to be your servants for Christ's sake, that we may not be holding back and reserving parts of our lives for ourselves and only giving to you the leftover. O Lord, we pray that you will come into our lives and that you will occupy every corner, every room, that you will be Lord. And our Father, we pray that you might restore us to the joy of your salvation. We thank you that even when there are dark clouds surrounding, we can still know that joy is in the Lord and knowing him and being assured by his precious promises. And we pray, O Lord, that any commitment we make, even silently today, will be sincere, so that even tomorrow and next week it will be seen to be sincere. And so, our Father, we have much to confess, much to sorrow over. We have much to lament over. Forgive us, O God, for shortcomings, for all our sins and all our failures. And we would desire to be your faithful, joyful, serving people, and that ultimately we will one day enter in to the joy of your presence. And so we pray, O God, that you will bless your word and apply it to all of our hearts and our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.